All right, and once you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 12. For our lesson time this morning, we're going to be in Judges chapter 12. If you'll remember where we've been, last week, Rob had covered chapters 10 through 11 as we got introduced to Jephthah. We didn't quite exactly finish Jephthah. Thank you. And so we're going to be finishing up Jephthah today as we discuss chapters 12 through 13. Yeah, you can just set them there, that's fine. So as we pick back up, we're starting in chapter 12. Rob had covered Jephthah, and where we left off last time was at the end of chapter 11, where Jephthah had made that tragic vow that we had talked about. And so as we come into chapter 12, this is where we'll pick back up in our life study of Jephthah as a judge. And once more, we will perhaps talk about that vow near the end of the lesson. So hopefully, if some of you are still wrestling through that difficult passage of Scripture, that'll be a profitable time for you as we conclude near the end of our lesson. But as we come to Judges chapter 12, we're going to see that Jephthah is getting ready to begin battle here. He's getting ready to go into battle with the Ephraimite people. So as we work our way through the text, you'll hear about these Ephraimite people. And if you'll remember something about the Ephraimite people, I don't know if much of you remember Judges chapter 8 when we talked about Gideon. You may still remember, still may be in your mind, but we talked about Gideon and how the Ephraimite people were really prideful people. Almost every single time that there was a battle that a judge was involved in, they would always kind of want to be a part of the action. They would always want to be a part of the battle. And so that's not necessarily prideful, but as you study the Ephraimite people, you'll see that they almost acted as in the sense that, hey, without us being in this battle, nothing else would have went well. So we have to be wherever the action is. And so I just want to lay the groundwork and cause you guys to remember that about the Ephraimite people, because it's going to be really helpful in seeing their pride exposed once more here in Jephthah's judgeship. Again, they were prideful back in Judges 8:1, where the Midianites, where Gideon was in battle with the Midianites. And so they were upset that Gideon had failed to invite them to that battle. And so we pick back up in Judges chapter 12. And what I'd like to do is just go ahead and read the first verse, and we'll work our way through the text as we begin. So you're there in Judges chapter 12. Go ahead and follow along with me as I read verse 1. It says, "Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you.'" Verse 2, "Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon when I called you. You did not deliver me from their hand.'" So already, as we work our way through the narrative in just the two verses, we see that there's conflict again with the Ephraimite people. And once again, they are asking Jephthah, "Why did you not call us into this battle?" So this is Jephthah's defeat of the Ephraimites, is what this passage deals with. As we read through and work our way through these six verses, we'll see that Jephthah defeats the Ephraimites. And we'll see some observations from the battle as we work our way through these first six verses. So Jephthah defeats the Ephraimites, and we're working our way through the observations from the battle. Now, the first thing that I'd like to call to your attention as we look at this battle, as we look at this event that's about to unfold and this war that's getting ready to take place here between Jephthah and the Ephraimite people, I want you to notice something, and that's already in verse 2, that pride has taken root and taken hold of the Ephraimite people once again. And so in verse 1, they said, "Why did you cross over and fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We'll burn your house down." And so there's a couple of things to notice about the Ephraimite people here that in their pride, they react in anger and arrogance. They think that with them there, they're somebody special, right? They think that they're going to be the people that ultimately bring about this great victory. And certainly it's okay to want to help in certain situations. I understand the Ephraimite people possibly wanted to be a part of something that the Lord was doing. But again, the text seems to imply that there's prideful motives here. Because right after they mention, they question Jephthah, right after they question him as to why he didn't call them into battle, they make an arrogant statement and they say, "We'll burn your house down." And so, really, what you can see is even in the Ephraimite people, pride is working its way in their lives in such a way that they act in arrogance, and their decisions are not that wise as they make this aggressive statement that perhaps provokes Jephthah even more. "We're going to burn your house down," right? If someone said that to you, if someone said, you know, that they were going to burn your house down, I'm sure that would cause you to be a little bit angry and upset as well, right? And so as Jephthah is engaging in conversation with these Ephraimite people, it does nothing but enrage him even more. It does nothing but cause more division. It causes more anger and strife between these two people. And I know that this is a reference straight to those Old Testament times and battle and whatnot, but I couldn't help but think of the contrast that in our lives, isn't that how pride works? Oftentimes, when we're so focused on ourselves inwardly, we ignore the needs of others, we ignore our surroundings, and when we don't get what we want, we act in arrogance, and we act pridefully, and we act angrily because we're not getting something that we see right for us to have. And so in our pride and in our arrogance, it clouds our vision, it clouds our judgment because we're not thinking biblically. If we're believers, we're not thinking in those moments of pride biblically. And so as a result, we make foolish statements. I know that there's been plenty of painful examples and memories in my own mind and life where I've just acted out of arrogance and pride out of a simple result of the fact that I didn't get what I wanted. And I'm sure that if you did a little bit of an evaluation of your own heart and life, you would see that to be the case as well. Well, the one thing that we know from Proverbs chapter 16, 18, it does say that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And the Ephraimites are pretty much a clear example of that because in their pride, they're making all these statements, they're acting foolishly towards Jephthah and his people, and what we'll see happen is that ultimately their tribe goes down. They get wiped out by Jephthah and his men. So it's the literal demonstration of this verse in action. That is Proverbs 16, 18, because they're acting in pride, and literally their people, their men are destroyed in this battle. But spiritually speaking, when we act in pride and arrogance, it destroys us as well. Maybe not physically, maybe not in the way of death all of a sudden. Like, I'm not speaking destruction in that sense. I'm speaking of destruction in the sense that when you're not living your life according to God's principles and commands that He has for you laid out in Scripture as a believer, it's ultimately towards your destruction because in that moment that you're doing that, you're not living according to the ways of God that He has for you. And any time that you're not doing that, it's not beneficial to you and it's not pleasing to the Lord. And so ultimately, how could you be profitable? How could you be successful in those times when you're disobeying the Lord and when you're not seeking to act in humility, to be a good steward of what you've been given, to be a good reflection of Christ towards others? We must remember that pride ultimately blinds us to the needs of others around us. And it causes us to act foolishly, and ultimately it will lead to our destruction. And pride deep ingrained and so deep enough in our lives, if you don't repent of pride and come to know the Lord, if you're an unbeliever, if you don't repent of pride, it's like any other sin. Ultimately, it does lead to your eternal destruction in hell if you don't have a relationship, a saving relationship with Christ. And so already we see here that there's pride involved and it's working out to the destruction of the Ephraimite people. And we'll go ahead and follow along with me in verse 3. I'll read verses 3 through 5. It says, "When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." Verse 5, "The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan in opposite Ephraim, and it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?'" And so, and a couple other things to notice as we're working our way through the narrative in regards to this battle that Jephthah is getting ready to engage in with the Ephraimites is that there's key mention here to the capturing of the fords. Look with me in verse 5. It says, so this is the capture of the fords. In verse 5, "The Gileadites captured the fords opposite of the Jordan, opposite of Ephraim," excuse me. And so, what you need to know about fords is that fords were like a bridge like you have right over here that goes across this pond. And so whenever there was a city or a nation that had a embodiment of water around it, it would be truly beneficial and strategic for the army, for any army to be guarding those passageways, right, for an escape. So that way people wouldn't be able to escape out of the city. It was a strategic battle plan. And not only here, but there's other places in Judges, when you read through the book, where it talks about the army capturing the forts. And so this is a really, really important time because it's really crucial to the victory that Jephthah's army has, that the men have here, because they're preventing a way of escape. Well, as we move on, we see that they have a test here that they say to the Ephraimite. It says to the Ephraimite people, it says, "So if anyone tries to disguise themselves and try to sneak through these passageways and leave the city," Jephthah had already planned and his men had already had a plan for that. Look at the tail end of verse 5 and we'll continue in verse 6. "If he said no, then they said, 'So are you an Ephraimite?'" This is the test. "And if he said no, then they would say to him, 'Say now Shibboleth.' But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim." 42,000 men, 42,000 people are just slain instantly. And one of the things that I thought was pretty ironic and pretty funny was how detailed Scripture is here in verse 6. Clearly, it must have been an accent thing where these people of Ephraim couldn't pronounce this word very easily that they had, so they test them, and they're like, "Say Shibboleth," and if they mispronounced it, they would be able to tell that they were not an Ephraimite. So, one of the things to learn, and just personally to think through, is I'm super thankful that God's Word provides us with everything that we need for life and godliness. And sometimes when we read through the details of Scripture that we think are minute, like genealogies, like Old Testament Leviticus, where there's a bunch of passages, we don't want to say it's boring, but it's sometimes hard for us to be engaged all the way through, right? Because you're reading so much Old Testament narrative sometimes. But all those details are necessary in pointing to the coming of the Messiah in one way or another, whether we realize it at a first glance or not. And so the Lord knows what we need in Scripture. All Scripture is sufficient for life and godliness. And I'm so thankful that the Lord has given us a detailed word as revealed through the 66 books of His Bible for us to live out. We have every command we need, every sinful issue that we face, every struggle that we go through. We have Scripture is sufficient in its entirety and helps us deal with all things that we will struggle with and with everything that we need. And so moving on, we now find that shortly after this battle takes place, that after Jephthah and his men go through this battle, we see in verse 7, this is Jephthah's death. So Jephthah's lived for a while now, and he's coming to the end of his life. We read in verse 7, It says, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Okay, so Jephthah's life finally comes to an end here after this battle. He judges Israel, says in verse 7, he judged Israel for 6 years, and we come to the end of Jephthah. So that was Jephthah's death revealed to us in verse 7. Now, I do want us to think about some practical things that we can learn from Jephthah. So before we move into chapter 13 and discuss Samson and his unique birth and everything that we see in that chapter, I'd like you to briefly turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, because there are some valuable lessons that we can learn from Jephthah that I would like for us to see. So go ahead in your Bibles, or, well, I guess you're not supposed to be on your phones, so go ahead in your Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes. Once you get there, we'll be in chapter 5. And we'll be focusing in, beginning in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. So this is lessons to learn from Jephthah. Really, I've put together something that I think fits well with the wisdom literature that we're working through on Wednesday nights. And so these things, I think, are helpful, and they tie in well to what you're learning on Wednesday night. And I want to flesh out some of the things, the foolish things that Jephthah had done in his life that we could perhaps learn from. So give careful thought to this. So 4 there on your outline is, give careful thought as to how you will live your life. Give careful thought as to how you will live your life. And that's going to stem from the verses that we'll read. So go ahead and follow along with me in verse 2 of chapter 5. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. So here are some things that we can learn from Jephthah. First, give careful thought as to how you live your life. And be careful of what you vow. That's secondly, be careful of what you vow. Now, why would I mention that? Well, because when we study Judges chapter 11, we see that Jephthah made this foolish vow as he was going into battle previously, as he was going into, not the battle that we just discussed, but a previous battle. He made this vow to God unwisely. He said, look, I will offer as a sacrifice the first thing that comes out of the house, of my door at the house. And so the first thing that he sees when he comes back from this victory is his daughter. His daughter comes out. Now, perhaps, I don't know what Jephthah was thinking in that moment. He certainly wasn't being very wise. Maybe he thought a pet or an animal, since there's a lot of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, maybe he thought that would come out first. But either way, he acted foolishly because he didn't give a careful thought as to what he was going to say. He didn't give careful thought to the vow that he made. And we're warned here in Ecclesiastes, verse 5, it says, verse 4 and 5, really, when Solomon here says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes delight in fools. Pay what you vow. And so Jephthah feels convicted as he's made this vow, and that he actually has to follow through with sacrificing his daughter. And what we discovered in that passage is that first and foremost, the Lord never commanded Jephthah to do this. This is a difficult passage to understand when you first read it. And certainly unbelievers and scoffers of God and atheists and whatnot around you would take this text in Judges 11 that we just worked through and say, oh, look how evil God is. He approves of sacrifice, of human sacrifice. I'm here to tell you, just in case you're still wrestling with issues of that, that that's not the case. This is on Jephthah. Jephthah acted in ignorance in making this vow, because previously, if you read Leviticus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 12:31, what you'll see is that God had previously already forbidden human sacrifice in the Mosaic law. So Jephthah should have known that this didn't please the Lord, that this was an irrational vow. But for some reason or another, he failed to think through what had already been commanded in the Mosaic Law, and he followed through on this vow anyway. Now, by all accounts, it does seem that Jephthah's daughter was someone who was pleasing to the Lord, and Rob had mentioned last time as we discussed and worked our way through this difficult passage that it does seem like she is, on all accounts, in heaven with the Lord. We don't know that for sure, but just from what we do know, the little that we do know about this incident, it does seem clear that she did, in fact, go into heaven. But I want you to understand that this is all on Jephthah. He was really ignorant of what the Mosaic Law had said, or he forgot, or simply he didn't know. I don't know what was going through his mind, but he acted in ignorance. And so he was not giving careful thought to how he lived his life. In the heat of the moment, he thought, well, I'll just make any kind of vow that the Lord has to the Lord for this victory that he's probably going to grant into my hand. And he makes a foolish vow. He doesn't think it through. So I want to let you all know, as you're seeking to live lives according to Scripture, give careful thought to how you speak about God, the promises that you make towards God. Because in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it talks about how a vow is not to be taken lightly. There's obviously, with this particular vow that violates God's, for Jephthah, that violated God's commandments in the Mosaic Law, this shouldn't have been followed through. God did not expect, certainly God did not, this was not an act that was pleasing to the Lord. So, 6 there, seek to live a biblically informed life. Think about how different things might have been for Jephthah if he would have known and brought to mind what the Mosaic Law had actually said. He would have remembered that this hard promise that I've made to God, even though it's a vow, I shouldn't have followed through with this because of what the Mosaic Law says. It's a sin, so how could that be pleasing to the Lord? But he failed to really have a biblically informed mind and really a biblically informed life. And that caused him to go follow through with him thinking that he had to do this, when in fact Jephthah didn't. We got to be careful as we approach God. We got to be careful in our walk and relationship with the Lord, because we're supposed to act not as unwise, but wise. In chapter 5, I'm going to call your attention again to just how carefully, pay attention in the first 2 verses of chapter 5 here in Ecclesiastes. Pay careful attention to how Solomon says this. He says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen, rather than to offer sacrifice to fools, for they do not know what they are doing. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring a matter in the presence of God. I'll just stop in the middle of the verse right there to say that Jephthah was this way. He impulsively made this vow unwisely to the Lord, and it wasn't pleasing to the Lord, but we also see that the result of this poor decision was that Jephthah acted in haste. He did not carefully guard his heart and mind, and he did not carefully guard what he should be doing as according to what's been revealed in the Scripture that he had at the time, that since it wasn't fully revealed yet, since he didn't have a full Bible like we do. But you need to seek to pursue biblical wisdom and live a biblically informed life so that you'll be wise in knowing what God's Word says and doesn't say. And so be careful of even at times over-promising to God or over-promising to others when you don't know if you're going to really be able to legitimately fulfill that out in your life. Or when you make those vows, you have to be wise in understanding, is this really a vow according to Scripture? Is this something that honors the Lord? There's places for vows, like marriage is a vow, essentially. You're vowing before God and the witnesses that you're going to be with this man or this woman for a long period of time. But vows are not to be thrown casually. Even marriage is a sacred event. It's so holy. It's established by God. It's a serious thing. Man and a woman in unification for all time here on this earth. And so we're not just supposed to go around and say, well, Lord, if you'll promote me to this position, I vow to you that I will do this. Or I vow to you, God, that if I get what I want here, I'll do that. Right? That's acting foolishly, because we have to know ourselves and we have to realize that we're sinful, and we must carefully consider, are we going to follow through in that promise? Some references to think about. Hosea 4:6 it says this, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." So God's word in Hosea 4:6, the Lord is saying, people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And even when you read in other places in the Old Testament, you see that God says as a testimony of the priest that the priest didn't consult God in those times, or the priest did not regard God or know him. Even there were times so dark in the Old Testament that even the priests, the ones who should have been teaching God's law and God's word, didn't do their job. And as a result, people were destroyed for a lack of knowledge, for a lack of knowing what Scripture clearly teaches. And you must know what Scripture clearly teaches. And you must be ready and be on guard for those who would come into your life and intrude to twist Scripture in any way, or someone who tells you what's wrong. And you don't really know because you haven't been developed in Scripture. You haven't been growing in your knowledge of Scripture. It's very important and it's vital to your spiritual life and well-being that you know what God's Word says and that you know how to defend it when someone challenges your faith, because you want to demonstrate that it's a reasonable faith. We discussed this in our apologetics course. But it's very important that you know how to defend it and that you know it. Lastly, Joshua 1:8 says this, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success." Sharp contrast to what we just read in Hosea 4:6, where the people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. To the contrary, when you know God's word, when you pursue God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when you meditate on his word, he will make your way prosperous. Not in the sense that you're going to get a $65 million jet if you follow Jesus. That's not the prosperity that I'm talking about. The prosperity that I'm talking about is that as you pursue the Lord, his desires will become yours because you'll want what he wants and not your own wants. You'll be consumed with the Lord and his desire and will for you, that will become precious to you, and that the Lord will prosper you spiritually as you grow and develop in your relationship with him, that you're not stay stagnant, but rather you'll grow in your joy, knowledge, and understanding and love of God. But it takes meditation of God's word. There's some brief judges that I don't really have time to go into after Jephthah here. It only mentions them briefly, and if you'll remember, as we work our way through the narrative, we don't really want to spend too much time on the areas where not much is given because, we have limited information. So we see after Jephthah died, you can turn back to Judges now. We're back in Judges chapter 12. We see that after Jephthah died, it says in verse 8 here, "Now Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him." It gives a little bit of information about him. He had 30 sons, 30 daughters, and a little bit there. And then it moves on into verse 11. Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. Verse 12 and 13 on, it talks about Adon the son of Hilli. And then just goes on even further to mention these judges, where really we only have a verse or two dedicated to them. So we end Judges 12 with Jephthah's death. And we now come to Judges chapter 13, where we get an introduction to our next judge, Samson, right? And we're only going to get a brief introduction to Samson today. We're not going to talk much about his battles or achievements. We're just going to get a brief introduction to Samson and his family background here. First and foremost, see that Samson's father, it says Manoah's wife, is barren and childless. So Samson's mother, we enter the scene here, and Samson's mother is barren and childless, and if you read the first two verses, you'll see that. "Now the sons of Israel," this is after Jephthah, as a custom, what? They do evil again in the sight of God. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children." So if you can imagine, she's probably feeling a little bit upset and discouraged at this time. She doesn't have children. That is Samson's mother. We don't have the name right here, but Manoah's wife, she's probably discouraged during this time. And so we move on and we see next that Manoah's wife is visited by the angel of the Lord. So in the midst of this discouraging time where she's barren and she doesn't have a child yet, what do we see? We see in verse 3, "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son.'" So Manoah's wife is visited by the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. What is important about the angel of the Lord? Does anyone have any idea what this is a reference to here, Micah? Right, Christological theophany. If that's a big word for you and you don't understand what that means, it's simply a pre-incarnate Christ. That is, this is an appearance of Christ before he comes in his human nature as revealed in the New Testament when he comes down through the Virgin Mary. This is pre-incarnate Christ. Because it says the angel of the Lord, not a angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, and he's making himself known to Manoah and his wife. So this happens, and we can tell that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, because look at verses 20 through 22. Jump all the way down to that. And 20 and 22, look at the response. Now, we have to cover a lot of middle ground that happened in between there. We'll talk about a few points there. But I just want to draw your attention to 20. It says, "It came about when the flame went up," because Manoah, by the way, Manoah at this time, his wife told Manoah that an angel of the Lord had visited him. And so Manoah's wanting to see this reappearance of Christ again. He asks for a reappearance, and the Lord graciously does that. The Lord does reappear a second time. If you look at verse 8, so before we move to verse 20, I do think it would be helpful for us to see a few points here so you'll understand where the jump comes from and what all happened in the middle. Verse 8 says, "Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the men of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born.' God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' He said, 'I am.'" So Christ reappears a second time here. And this is clearly Christ. This is clearly a reference to him. Because look at verse 20. It says, so Manoah offers, by the way, a sacrifice at this time. And verse 19 talks about that. It's a young goat. And he's offering a sacrifice. In verse 20, it says, "It came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, 'We will surely die, for we have seen God.'" Clearly, this is Christ by their response. You can tell Manoah and his wife, they fall on their faces, they worship. And we all know that angels, worshiping mere angels that are not a pre-incarnate Christ, is forbidden. We don't worship angels. And here, certainly, the angel of the Lord, Christ, lets them proceed in their worship. And this is a clear difference here between just an angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. This is Christ. This is the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. So to catch you up on your outline, verse 9 or number 9 there, Manoah asks for a reappearance. That's found in 8 through 11. Manoah prepares an offering. That was in verse 19. He prepared this offering. And now where we're at currently is 11. Manoah and his wife respond in worship. They worship after this, and they thank God and praise God for what had been revealed to them. And so the angel of the Lord, Christ, he's promising here, Samson, he's promising that they're going to receive a child. And just brief application before we cover our last point. Do you respond to God that way? Think about in Manoah's wife's life, how it must have been difficult for her to be encouragement. The Lord just, boom, busts in, appears, pre-incarnate Christ, encourages them by saying there's a promised son that you're going to have. In the same way, spiritually speaking, the Lord has wrecked into your life if you're a believer, and he's made it clear to you your sin and how you've fallen short of his glory. And what's your response to that every day after that? Well, at the moment of salvation, When you realized how much you had been forgiven, you worshiped the Lord. It's as if you probably wanted to just fall down on your face and say, Lord, thank you for revealing that to me, my sin nature, and thank you for revealing Christ to me, the alternative, that I no longer have to live in my sins. And thank you, Lord, that I no longer have to sacrifice animals like they did in the Old Testament, because Hebrews chapter 10 talks about Christ being the ultimate sacrifice, where everything is bound up in Christ once and for all, made atonement for your sin and my sin for all of eternity, past, present, future, and for all those who will put their faith in Him. So does that generate a response in your life where you have an attitude of worship daily because of the Lord, just in your darkest moment? And when you realized you were lost apart from Christ, did you realize the encouragement that you had in Christ, the new life that you have in Christ, and did that cause you to worship the Lord? And that you no longer have to be, thankfully, you no longer have to do these ritualistic things like they did in the Old Testament because of the finished work of Christ done on the cross. Well, moving on, we see that in verse 24 and 25, Samson is born. And so, like I said, we just get his birth this morning, but we'll cover more next time. When you read, follow along, verse 24 and 25. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manadan between Zorah and Eshtol. So Samson is born now, and we're going to discover his life as we pursue. Well, next week we'll actually have the Housleys, but after that we'll see what Samson did. Some thoughts as you walk away this morning. Are you living your life in an attitude of worship before the Lord? That is not only through singing, worship through singing, but everything you do, are you viewing it as an act of worship? And are you thankful that the Lord has, in His sovereignty, interrupted your life, as it were, to show you Himself that the pursuit of your own interest in self is not worth it? Secondly, are you giving careful thought as to how you live your life? We talked about the brief lesson in Ecclesiastes. Are you careful of what you vow? Have you always understood the importance of a vow, that vows aren't to be taken lightly? How do you view a vow? And are you seeking to know Scripture more and more by being biblically informed? Are you actively pursuing scriptural disciplines like memorization, meditation, and growing in your knowledge of the Lord? And these are some things that I hope you'll think through and work through as a result of this message. And I pray that and by the Lord's grace, we'll learn more as we uncover Samson when we open our text for the next time that we study Judges. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your revealed word. Thank you that there's a finality to Christ's sacrifice. We no longer have to do these old ritualistic things in the Old Testament. I pray that you would strengthen us today as we go forth into the world. And as a result of what we've learned today, may we be good testimonies and honoring and pleasing to you. May one who is here who does not yet know you, as a result of sitting under the teaching of this church, and perhaps even today, may you reveal yourself to them and they come to a saving knowledge and relationship with you. Lord, I pray all this in your name. Amen.